What if I were on the hillside when my Lord died that day? And what if I were standing in that crowd when my Lord was hung there in shame? Would I have said, save yourself? Come on, you saved everyone else. My mind deceives me, oh, I have such need.
Welcome to the March 25th edition of the First TPC Sermon Podcast. It's Palm Sunday and Passion Sunday, and that was a clip from Nathan Clark George's song, What If I Were in the Garden? Because we know the whole story, it's easy for us to put ourselves in the shoes of those that were present during Jesus' triumphal entry, trial, and crucifixion, and believe that we would have behaved differently. But if we had been there, knowing what those people knew, would we really have done anything differently? Today, Pastor David Fischler considers this further in a sermon titled, Hindsight. We're in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Here's Pastor David.
What if I were in the garden? The morning that
hindsight is a wonderful thing. It allows us to look back on situations and people and learn from them so as to better ourselves or to be able to avoid past mistakes. This is the whole reason why we study history, or a large part of the reason why we study history, in order to learn from the past, in order to learn what was true and right and good, and in order to learn, too, the mistakes and evil that have been done by people in the past in order to avoid it. But hindsight also has a darker side, in that it also encourages self-righteousness and a judgmental heart. When we read the story of Jesus' passion, we have a tendency to look at the various people involved in sending him to the cross, Pilate and Herod, the Sanhedrin, or chief priests, the citizens of Jerusalem. We have a tendency to look at them and declare, I'd have never done what they did. Well, that's hindsight. Knowing that Jesus was the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Lord of the universe, we would have jumped in front of the Roman soldiers to shield him from arrest, or we would have pleaded his case in front of the Jewish council, or we would have demanded that Herod bow down before him and acknowledge him as the Messiah. Hindsight, as they say, is 20/20, and we live inevitably with hindsight. We live 2,000 years later, we have the story, we know how it ends. And of course, it has changed each of us. But I'd like for us this morning to consider things realistically, to see ourselves in the passion story, not from the standpoint of omniscient observers, people who know all the details and know how the story ends, but as the flawed, sinful, fearful, ambitious people that we actually are, in order to understand who it is that put our Lord on the cross and who it is that he came to save. Well, first we have the crowd. The crowd that demanded that Jesus be crucified. Mark describes them in verses 9 through 15. The chief priests, we're told in verse 11, had stirred up the crowd. They wanted Barabbas released. And the truth of the matter is that there are a few things easier to manipulate than a crowd. When you put a large group of people together, you can get them to do almost anything if you know what they're doing. We've certainly seen that in the last 100 years, the way crowds can be manipulated. Keep in mind keep in mind that almost certainly some of the people in the crowd that were manipulated by the chief priests into calling for Barabbas' release were people who less than one week before had been waving palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna to the King of Israel. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In the course of just 5 days, everything changed. The guy that they were willing to proclaim their king and put on the throne of David is now somebody they wanted to see executed in the most barbaric way possible on a cross. So what happened? What happened in the course of those 5 days? You know, it's funny because today we lament the fact of the 24-hour news cycle and of the way that events seem to move so quickly and how the entire atmosphere in the country can change so suddenly simply by virtue of a news story that gets blown up out of proportion, or in some instances is reported exactly the way it is, but happens to set people on fire. And we think, oh, you know, long ago when they didn't have television, they didn't have the internet, they didn't have social media, that kind of thing didn't happen. Here it took 5 days, which to us may seem like an eternity, but for them, that was the blink of an eye. In 5 days, what changed? Well, first of all, I suspect that they were disappointed. They were disappointed that he was not going to do what they thought the Messiah was supposed to do, which was to lead a revolt against Rome, free the nation of Israel to once again be its own independent kingdom, and turn them into one of the world's great powers, if not the greatest power in the world, certainly the nation that was at the center of human existence. That's what they thought was going to happen. And it became obvious as the week went on and they listened to Jesus that that wasn't in the cards at all. He had no intention of doing something like that. In the course of those 5 days, they were told by their leaders that he didn't meet their approval as the hoped for Messiah. He failed the test. Leadership withdrew its blessing from him, and at that point they turned against him. Now, we all know that people don't actually treat leaders that way, right? Nobody listens to religious, much less political leaders, and does what they say they should do, right? Right? No. If we've learned nothing from the last 100 years, one of the things we should learn is that otherwise good and moral people can be gotten to do almost anything if the right people are telling them to do it. You've perhaps heard of the experiments that were done at Yale University in the early 60s. A professor of psychology who was studying the psychology of leadership and authority put Yale students, the best and the brightest, right? Put Yale students together with grad students and others whom he hired, and told the students that these were teachers. Okay, these were teachers. They weren't just, you know, Joe Blow off the street. They were authority figures, and that these teachers were in charge of the experiment. And the experiment consisted of this. The student would ask a question of a third person. That third person was hooked up to electrical wiring. And the students were told that if the teacher indicated that they had given the wrong answer to a question, that they were to shock them. And the amount of voltage each time was different. And so they started with a low voltage, started with 20 or 30 volts. and worked up to 450. By the time the experiment was over, a couple of things had been discovered. One is that approximately 75% of the best and the brightest would do whatever an authority figure told them to do. And the second was that there may not have been any limit to how far they would go, because by the end of the experiment, they were all the way up to the 450 volts, and still 60% of the students didn't hesitate to shock the subject, despite the fact that they could hear their cries of pain when they did that. It explains a lot about us, and it explains a lot about the crowd that turned against Jesus. The chief priests withdrew their approval, and suddenly he was persona non grata. The truth is, they were like all crowds. They were subject to suggestion. They were easily swayed, unthinking, self-interested. The fact of the matter is that the fact of the matter is that you can put the most harmless, normal, easygoing person in the right crowd, and you can turn him into a vicious monster. Now, I'm not saying that would happen under any circumstances or all circumstances, or that all people are equally susceptible to that. But the fact is that we know a lot about crowd psychology. Even before World War II, and even before the effects of German propaganda on that population was known, Reinhold Niebuhr wrote a theological work called Moral Man and Immoral Society, in which he made the case quite convincingly that you can have an individual who will be moral and good and upright, and when you put him into a society that does not recognize God, that he becomes capable of things that he might not otherwise be. So in the end, according to verse 13, they were calling for the release of a murderer as opposed to the sinless Son of God. Crucify him, they shouted. Crucify him. Pilate even tried to stop it. Didn't try very hard, but he tried. He asked them, why? You know, what's he done wrong? They didn't care. They didn't care. In the process, they displayed some of the characteristics in the way that we live our faith. If we don't get what we want from God, many of us turn our backs on him. You know, how many people have heard the promises of the prosperity movement, and then when things didn't turn out to work that way, they not only left that church, but they said, God's a liar. He promised me things and he didn't do that. It's also the case that lots of people, and we know some of them, all of us do, have had situations in our lives where we prayed for people to be healed of cancer or heart disease or Alzheimer's, and it didn't happen. And we immediately assume, God's not real. God couldn't possibly let this happen to my mother. God couldn't possibly let this happen to my child, as if it had never happened before. And this is all the result, and this is part of what afflicted the crowd as well. We tend to let our passions rather than our will govern us. It doesn't have to be even as crassly self-interested as I've just put it. We ask questions like, we don't put it this way, but essentially what we ask is, do we feel religious? Okay. Do we get a spiritual high, for instance, out of a worship service? If not, we're gone. If it doesn't happen, it's not worth the effort. Might as well sleep in. I can get that buzz from marijuana. I don't need worship. You know? The fact is that without proper grounding in the truth, it's really hard to recognize counterfeits. And that ultimately was the undoing of the crowd. They didn't know that they were looking for the wrong thing. They hadn't been taught properly. They didn't read the scripture properly themselves to the extent that they could read. And the result was that they were set up. They were ripe. Ripe to be manipulated into doing the ultimate wrong. You may or may not realize most of those who go into cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons are people who are not pagans. Okay, they're not non-Christians. They're Christians. You know, they're Episcopalians, they're Presbyterians, they're Baptists. And they're ignorant. And they have no idea what the truth is. And so somebody comes along and they tell them what the truth is and they sound convincing. And all of a sudden they're gone. Well, that was the crowd. The crowd was hardly the only one at fault here. Pilate, of course, orders the torture and the crucifixion. Verse 15 tells us that Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. That word scourging doesn't even begin to get the idea across. If you've ever seen Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, how many of you have seen that? Okay. If you haven't seen it, it's a hard watch. Okay. It's a difficult thing to watch. I nevertheless urge you to do so. Gibson was roundly condemned for his portrayal of the scourging of Jesus. It was supposedly, unnecessarily brutal and prolonged. The fact of the matter is, Gibson did his research and he got it right. It was brutal. It was prolonged. It did bring him to within an inch of his life. And if we can't deal with that reality, well, we avert our eyes. Okay. That's what the scourging was. And of course, crucifixion, we know, is one of the most horrible ways, most painful ways to die. Well, Pilate's sin was threefold. First, we're told in verse 24 that he abdicated his responsibility to justice. 24 is not correct. I'm not sure why I have that there. Pilate abdicated his responsibility to justice. And that's indicated actually in verse 14, not 24. Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" And when they then shouted, not, "Oh, he threatened Caesar," or "he broke the Jewish law," or gave him any reason, okay, when he asked, "What evil has he done?" and they simply responded, "Crucify him," the response of justice was, "Sorry, that's not good enough. I need to know what he has done in order to justify executing him in this fashion." That wasn't really necessary. Fact of the matter is, Pilate didn't care one way or another. He was the Roman governor, but he wasn't there to execute justice. He was there to execute prisoners. He wasn't there to ensure that justice was done. He was there to ensure that Rome kept the lid on. And so when it became obvious that the crowd was getting out of hand, he simply gave them what they wanted. And that's the second form of his sin. He acted to please a mob, not to do justice. And the third form of his sin was that he acted as a coward. He thought first of his own position and his own skin. He was afraid of the mob because as Roman governor, he was responsible for keeping order. And if disorder and riot broke out in Jerusalem, especially at a time like this when the city was about four times its normal population because of all the people who had come in for the Passover festival, if that had happened, well, he would have paid the price. So he decided, no, I can't pay that price. And so he gave the mob what he wanted. And in the process, he tried to shift the blame. Mark does not mention this, Matthew does. But you will remember that after he decided to give them what they wanted, he made a big show of washing his hands. Okay, this is where the idea of washing your hands of a situation comes from. He washed his hands and he held them up and he said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. Let this man's blood be on your heads. At which point they cried, yes, let it be on our heads and that of our children. That washing of his hands was hopelessly ineffective. The guilt remains. But he did exactly what so many of us do. When we were children, if we have brothers or sisters, especially younger ones, because we think we can get away with it, and something goes awry, you know, we come home late or something gets broken or we do something that we know we go somewhere we're not supposed to go. What's the first thing that an older sibling says about a younger? It's all his idea. Okay? Sarah, you, I know, have never done that, right? Katie, you've never done that, right? Addie, you've never done that. Logan, you've never done that. Guess what? I was the older brother in my house. Okay, my brother was 3 years younger. He got that all the time. It was all his idea. Because you see, in the world that we inhabit, okay, Ivy and Gus and Blake and Daniel, my brother, they're evil geniuses. Okay? They can figure out ways to get us in trouble that never would have occurred to us. Right? Yeah. That was Ivy who said that, right? Yeah, that's what I thought. You know, it's amazing. It's amazing what kids are able to do. And we continue it when we're adults. And we do that in the way that we live our faith. When we're confronted with an opportunity, for witness, we usually shrink from doing so. Because heaven forbid we should offend someone, make someone mad, or incur somebody's hostility. When we know what is true, we often refuse to dispute falsehood. We prefer the supposed peace and quiet of tolerance, and that's why so many Christians these days will tell the atheist, or will tell the New Age person, or will tell the Mormon, or will tell the person who claims to be a Christian but refuses to acknowledge the truth of Christian teaching. They'll say, "Well, that's your truth." Okay, you ever heard that expression? That's your truth. This is my truth, you know, but we don't have to agree. That's your truth. Well, guess what? Truth doesn't necessarily change from one person to another. And when you're talking about the objective facts of creation, that doesn't change just because people disagree. We will frequently not speak up or act even in the face of someone else's wrongdoing. Heaven forbid anyone should think that we're a tattletale or a snitch. You know, so we see the school bully beat up a kid 2 years younger on the playground, and we turn away and we say, "Well, yeah, I could handle him if he came to me, but I don't want anybody to think I'm a snitch, so I'm not going to say anything about it." And what happens? The kid 2 years younger continues to get beat up on a regular basis. Every time the bully can get away with it. This is Pilate. The man who theoretically had the power. He even said at one point to Jesus, "Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you? I essentially hold your life in the palm of my hands." But he didn't. He didn't. Because he knew what was right, and he refused to do it. At that point, he became powerless. Herod collaborated with the evil being done. And there's nothing about Herod in Mark, but Luke 23 talks about him. Herod's objection was that he was the king, okay? He was really the puppet, okay? He was the local Jewish guy who basically kept things under Rome's thumb for them. All right. He was the Quisling, to use a modern term. But he still had the title of king, and so he thought that Jesus should treat him as a king, and Jesus didn't pay homage to him, didn't bow down to him, wouldn't even answer his questions. And so we're told in Luke 23:11 that he joined in abusing Jesus, and he sent him then back to Pilate. And the interesting thing is, he and Pilate had been enemies before that, but after that, they became friends because they realized they had a common interest. They had a common interest in keeping the lid on. And as happened, those interests coincided in suppressing everything that Jesus stood for. Well, we can resemble Herod too, when we think that we're owed something by God. That's what Herod's problem was. He thought that God owed him recognition of his kingship. We think that we are owed something by God, and that he has to give it to us simply because we command it. Or, as Herod and Pilate did after this time, we will readily make common cause with the enemies of Christ if it will serve our ends. There are lots of Christians who, in the interest, for instance, of political goals, will fold, spindle, and mutilate the truth in order to maintain their influence or their power or their connections with a political ally. Christian leaders in Nazi Germany readily gave themselves over to Nazi leadership, despite its clearly anti-Christian origins and teaching, and did that so that they could keep their perks. We do that. Finally, the leaders of Judaism turned over the Messiah to be crucified because it served their earthly ends. In Mark 14, 53 through 65, we're told the story of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. And he actually does speak to them, but he doesn't give them the answers they want. He won't answer their questions, though he speaks to them. And it's certainly the case that what he represents is not what they are looking for, and so they toss him to the mob and to the executioners. Now, this is not the way the Sanhedrin worked with other claimants to be Messiah. For instance, approximately 100 years later, there was a man named Simon. His full name, Simon Bar Kokhba, Simon son of Kokhba. And he came out of nowhere to claim that he was the Messiah and that he was going to lead the revolt against Rome. And the Sanhedrin got behind him He was the guy who was going to do what they wanted done. They got behind him, and together they all went down. Rome crushed Simon's rebellion, disbanded the Sanhedrin, and spread Jews all over the world from that point. But they thought they were getting what they wanted out of him. They weren't getting that out of Jesus. Because he wasn't what they wanted or expected, they turned him over. And we might not turn on Jesus, but we'll gladly ignore him when he seems to be directing us in ways that interfere with our plans. Right? We will gladly say, "No, God, you don't have that right. I think I'm supposed to be doing this. I'm supposed to be taking this job. I'm supposed to be moving to this place. I'm supposed to be receiving this salary. And if you don't get with the picture, then, well, I'll just have to do it myself." Brothers and sisters, when we read the story of the Passion this week, and I hope that you will every single day, we've got four different versions of it. Read one each day. We need to hear ourselves present in that story, not as the hero, but as one of the crowd, or as the evading governor, or as the scheming king, or as the unbelieving council. We need to recognize that it wasn't just them who put Jesus on the cross. We helped. For those of you who have seen The Passion of the Christ, you'll remember the very last image, actually the next to the last image that we see, is a hand nailing Jesus to the cross. Those of you who have seen it, do you know whose hand that was? It was Mel Gibson's. Absolutely brilliant. It was his way of confessing, "I helped put him there." And all of us could be that same hand. And then, when the Passion story is over, well, that's where the difference comes. When Jesus' crucifixion was over, all of those in this story walked away congratulating themselves on a job well done. When this story ends for us, we fall on our knees and we seek forgiveness. That's what we do this week and every single day. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you. We thank you that you allow us to be part of this story, not just as part of the crowd or as the governor or the king or the Sanhedrin. You allow us to be part of the story as those who, even after they scattered or denied him, nevertheless came back on Easter and recognized that the greatest miracle that had ever happened had been done on Easter Sunday. Father, as we go through this week, we pray that you will remind us at every turn of our responsibility in putting Jesus on that cross, in order that when we come to the empty tomb next week, we might shout Hosanna in even more glorious and believing, faithful terms. We ask this all, that your Son might be lifted high. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.